They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Galatians and chapter 3, and resuming in verse 2. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 2. On the back table, we have our usual array of materials. We have the outline of Galatians. We have the first two chapters, summary principles. We have the Proverbs study back there as well, some information there, and we're working on the outline of that. I think there's some outlines back there of the first part of the book of Proverbs, so we're working on that as well. I have information there on the conference past and the speakers there. We do have some the MP3s or CD, MP3s? Oh, those are DVDs, okay. ABC DVDs, whatever. And so they're back there. Some of the great presentations, in particular on creation. And so I'm thinking we may even present one of those in one of our sessions Sunday morning because they're that good. The individual that presented just does a fantastic job presenting the creation model as opposed to the evolution model, if we dare call it that. At any rate, he does a great job. So those are back there. So please feel free. Everything is there on the grace basis. If you want to bring a book back, fine. If you have some, before you put any materials out, please see me so that I can preview them. I like to go over them, make sure that that they are in keeping with our doctrinal position. And so we are in Galatians, and we're in chapter 3. We just really got started. Galatians chapter 3 is the doctrinal position that we have with regard to justification. And most of you are familiar because over the course of a number of years, we've been teaching these principles and doctrines, justification, and of course, imputed righteousness, all of those things that we possess by virtue of being in Jesus Christ. But of course, it never hurts to go back and review these because obviously, as you, I also forget things from time to time, and I wish I had a better memory. But one of the things that Paul did, and one of the things that all of us should do, is to review, and repeat. I'm not sure what they tell us because sometimes people come up with different things, but some say that we need to hear something about 20 times before it actually becomes part of our understanding. If you just have it once and then you go back and try to remember, you say, now what was that? And so the Word of God is to be taught consistently, regularly, and so that we can review Paul himself in many places within several verses. We'll actually repeat the same statement. In fact, as we get into Galatians chapter 3, I was studying it yesterday, and I thought, didn't we just cover this? And I went back, oh yeah, he reviewed this. This is back in an earlier verse in the same section, about three verses earlier, Paul repeats himself. So if he can repeat himself, bear with me if I tend to do that from time to time. Another thing that I need to perhaps apologize, I don't know if it's an apology or not. Some would probably say it isn't, but I've been told that I've been speaking too fast. And I think of John Eichmann. We call him Machine Gun Eichmann because when he talks a mile a minute. And so it's because he gets so excited and what he's saying, he's got so many things to say that he tries to say them all in a five-minute span, and so they call him Machine Gun. At any rate, I don't want to do that. Some people teach so slowly that I'm falling asleep waiting for the next word. So somewhere between those two, I need to find myself. And my apologies, because I do get excited sometimes about a passage and I go on, and sometimes folks get lost. I don't want that to happen. I do have the outline. We do cover the principles at the end of the chapter. We do go sufficiently slowly through the verses, although I add a lot of other things, other verses that support, because not only do we want to see the passage in its context, which is important, the grammar, the syntax, all of those things, because some folks here actually understand the grammar. So if you don't worry about it. Other people do. So I'm teaching a broad spectrum of people with various levels of understanding and intensity. And so if something goes by you the first time, don't feel bad. We'll be over it again and again and yet again. So you will get it eventually. Some people like the languages. Some people don't like the languages. The languages are part of the Word of God. We learn, we think, we speak in language. The Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and therefore you don't know those languages, most of you. Some of you do. And so you're interested in those things, as am I. But of course, we do have those languages, and since we don't know them for the most part, they need to be interpreted as literally as possible, and that's the job of the pastor. He must know those languages, in my opinion, in order to really do justice to the Word of God. So from time to time, I perhaps beat the drum for the grammar a bit too much. Bear with me, because I love it so. On the other hand, the principles that we give you at the end of the chapter, you can apply. They're English principles. You don't need Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic to understand them. What's important is that we take them into our soul. They become part of our permanent frame of reference so that we can apply these principles in life. It's wonderful to experience the emotion from what God gives us in this life and the enjoyment that we have through all the creation, but it's also important that we have thinking and that we can apply literally the principles that God has given us. In Proverbs, it says that doctrine or wisdom, which is the ability to apply Bible principles to experience, if we have wisdom, it says that wisdom is our very life. Bible doctrine is our life. If we are not immersed in the Word of God, and the Word of God is not immersed in us, we have difficulty, and those difficulties, which we all share, become intensified because we lack the principles and the understanding of the Word of God. I'm not going to tell you anything new. I'm just going to rehearse the Word of God over and over again. And of course, you do have help, not just a pastor. You have the indwelling and the Holy Spirit who enables or fills you consistently. To make sure you have that filling, you need to confess your sins if you become aware of them. Keeping in mind, the Holy Spirit will reveal those to you, and you go, oh boy, I just did something, I said something, I thought something. Confess that sin, 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, 1 John 1:9 and the attendant passages, he says, if we, these are for believers. Unbelievers cannot confess their sin. Who would they confess them to? To a God they don't believe in? And so it is not a passage for the unbelievers. Most of the Bible is written to believers. Believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. New Testament, believers in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed and who shed His blood on the cross of Calvary for us. And so we have this information. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells and fills us. We need to access not only the Word of God, which dwells richly in us, hopefully, but the Holy Spirit who enables us and makes sure that we have that filling by confessing the sins. All of that, of course, is old hat to most of you, but it's important for those visitors to understand what we do and why we do it. We also teach in a style called exegesis, eisegogics, and categorical presentation. That means that we teach verse by verse and category by category. That's eisegogics, how it sets up with the history, the background, the culture, all of those things that are contemporary with any passage of Scripture, and of course the categories. Categories such as justification. Here is a category, justification. Paul's going to teach it. He mentioned it, spelled it out in the previous chapter in verses 16 through 21 of chapter 2, the whole concept of justification. Now, one of the things we do at Portland Bible Church is we don't just throw words out there. And so some of you can almost hear me say it before I say it, and that's good. Because when I say justification, that ought to mean something. A definition ought to come to mind. If it doesn't, then that's why we teach over and over. Justification does not mean just as if I never sinned. That's a very weak way to understand it. Often that's taught. And of course, we did sin. And the whole reason for justification is not because we didn't sin, but because we did sin. But we are declared to be sinless in the sense at the moment of salvation because Christ has paid for those sins. So he declares us to be righteous. We're not righteous, but we're declared to be because we are in Christ, and by faith alone, in Christ alone, we are declared to be righteous. So it's kind of like someone puts money in your checking account unbeknownst to you. And they say, you have $5,000 in your checking account. You say, can't be. I had $200 in there. Well, somebody imputed. They declared it. They deposited it into your account. That's what's happened to our life. We have had the righteousness of God, that invisible intrinsic quality, imputed to us by virtue of being in Jesus Christ. By virtue of that imputation, the scripture says, you have been justified. Now, did you understand what justification means? It means to have the imputed righteousness of God on the basis of being in Christ positionally by faith alone in Christ alone. That's justification. What is righteousness? Well, righteousness is the character and nature of God. He gives us a piece of that. I don't know what that looks like. It's just like love. Can you look at love? We know what love is. We talk about love. I love you. I love Lucy. Whatever, you know. But what does love mean? Love is an essence of God. Love, we say, well, it means that I care for somebody. Well, that's in addition to love. You may love them without caring. Hopefully you care for them. There's a kind of impersonal love, which to me doesn't say very much. It means that I love people that I've never seen. I can't maybe care for them. I think of the believers in foreign countries, maybe that I'm not supporting in any way, and yet I care for them. I pray for them. Or do I? Well, I love them, but I can't really care in the sense that I send them money or whatever. So obviously, love is one of those intrinsic values that's difficult to define. Many are. Righteousness is that. Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous, and he gives us a piece of that righteousness. We are to demonstrate that righteousness by righteous living, and therefore, the imputed righteousness we have needs to be exploited, demonstrated in the life. Live a righteous, holy life. In fact, the word holiness means righteous and just. Both righteousness and justice are included in holiness. And so, of course, we have by justification. Now, I've given the background of this, so we get into the text here, and you see that it says in the outline, defense of justification. The first verses are the deception of the Galatians. Now, the Galatians were an early church that Paul, churches, I should say, that Paul went to, perhaps even the first epistle. I thought maybe 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were first. Some think the Galatians were first. Really doesn't matter. They're very early in his ministry, and yet his theology is totally solid at this very point. He was saved on the road to Damascus. God saved him. Person of Jesus Christ came right to him, blinded him, and he was born again. But he came up to speed very, very quickly, had a number of revelations from Jesus Christ where he got the bulk of the New Testament that he has written, 13 epistles. And so if you want to know what the Bible teaches about God, Paul is the man. In the Old Testament, of course, we think of Moses. Probably in the New Testament, we think of Paul. Obviously, there are prophets and others who wrote in the Old Testament, but usually we think of Moses as the main man. If we had to think of the main man in the New Testament, it would be the Apostle Paul. And what he has to say is the theology that we believe as Christians, if we believe anything about God in Christ at all. So here it says then, who has deceived you? Well, that's the first section, and that's really just verse 1. Then it says, is salvation by the law or by faith? So he's talking here about being born again, but then in verse 3, he's going to say, is spiritual growth by the Spirit or by the flesh? flesh. So are we saved by the law of the Old Testament or by faith? Do we live by the Spirit or by the flesh? We might say the same thing. Do we live by the law or by the faith that we have in the Word of God? So that's what we're looking at here. So let's take a look and go back and just pick this up, the thread where we left off. And so the first verse said this, oh. It's just the letter O. It's the letter omega in Greek, and it's an interjection. It can be expressing surprise or joy or pain or exclamation. I'm trying to think of what Paul was thinking when he said this. It was like, oh, one of those kind of like, oy vey, what they say sometimes in Yiddish. Oy vey, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, we looked at this last time. We noted the word foolish. Foolish is the worst category of people. It is the kind of people who are deceived. We would probably call them stupid. I know it's not nice to call people stupid. God said it's not nice to call people fools, but God does. And foolish people and stupid people are people who have been deceived into believing a lie. And I hate to say it, but a vast portion of the world population is deceived. Think of all the religions of the world. We're lumped into that, but of course Christianity, as you know, is not a religion. Roughly speaking, I guess it is. We say it's a relationship. Religion is where man does his best to please God or some force or something. He's trying to please whatever force or God he believes in so that God might bless him. Christianity is the exact reverse. It is God who reached down to us and says, here's salvation, here's eternal life, here's blessing in time and rewards in eternity. All you have to do is take it. And you go, I believe. And he says, you got it. And so Christianity is the reverse of religion. You can practice Christianity religiously, and that's simply the Christian life, doing those things that are pleasing to God on a regular basis, attending church, praying, evangelizing, all the things that you do as a Christian. And so that is after the fact, ipso facto. So these are foolish Galatians. They've been deceived. And it says, who has bewitched you? That's interesting. That word here simply means to charm. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and so it's a little hard sometimes to define words that are only found once in the New Testament. It's made up of two words, as I noted, the word kino, which is new, and basis, which means step. And so it's like taking a new step, not a step that is beneficial, but you've stepped out of faith into deception. You've taken a false step, maybe a new step. Sometimes people who try to get you into cults will say, we have new revelation. Our prophet has told us new things that are not in the Bible, and they're going to take you on a new step. You don't want to do that. That's bewitching. And so when we think of bewitching, you probably think of that television show that's on Nick somewhere back on. Maybe you saw it as a kid, Bewitched. Some of you look at me like you've never seen it. All right, we'll press on. You have to forgive me. I'm an old person, and I still watch Columbo, but that's another story. Oh, by the way, I watch old Magnums too, and they're bringing that back. Did you see that? They got Magnum. It's never going to be the same without Tom Selleck. I'm sorry. That's just my opinion, of course. Oh, by the way, while I'm on television, I watched my first football game yesterday. I swore off pro football, but I did watch the Penn State game yesterday, and they lost to Ohio by 1 point. Upset my whole day yesterday, but that's why I know why I don't watch football, I guess. I thought, I'm going to have a great day. Penn State's going to win. They were winning until the fourth quarter, and then they dumped it. But anyway, all right. So much for TV. They bewitched you. I hope I wasn't bewitched. So as not to obey the truth, and we noted there that some manuscripts have it, some do not. It doesn't change the sense because obviously these people here have not obeyed the truth. So that's true whether it belongs in the original manuscript or not. Some of the majority texts have it. Others do not. Before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed among you as crucified. Now, we stopped pretty much there, I think, and I wanted to just look at one thing there in connection with this. Question was, did they actually see the Lord publicly portrayed as crucified? Probably not. These are the people up north in the northern part of Galatia, even the southern part down in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and those cities down there. Many, many cities that Paul went to. The southern southern cities he probably went to more often on his all of his missionary journeys. He virtually went through those. Maybe not as much through the northern kingdom, because there was a lot of persecution of Christians up in those areas. At any rate, they probably didn't see the Lord crucified. However, when he speaks about it being publicly portrayed, the word is prographo. Grapho means to write. Pro means before. to be. Pardon me. To be written beforehand among you all. So the idea of publicly portrayed is one translation. It might better be translated, who was beforehand written about with regard to you, his crucifixion. And certainly that Paul had this information was out there. Just one thing I wanted to look at here. Go over to the book of Luke. Just go to Luke for a moment. There are a number of places where Paul and others, in this case, we have people after the very crucifixion on Luke. Luke 24:13. Just one example that this is information that everyone knew about in that day. Not because it was in the daily newspaper, but simply because people were familiar. Look at Luke 24:13. It says, "Behold, two men of them were going that very day to a village near Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." They're going home, okay? "And they were conversing with each other about all the things that had taken place, crucifixion and all of that with regard to Jesus Christ. And it says, it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached." Now, this is in his resurrection body. "And he began talking with them, and their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." I don't know if they hadn't seen his picture or he just had their eyes so that they couldn't tell who it was. "At any rate, it says to them, 'What are these words that you're exclaiming with one another as you are talking?' And they stood still and looked sad. One of them, named Cleophas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that's unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?'" Did you just come from Jerusalem? And where'd you come from? They don't know where he came from, of course. He came from being resurrected. But they didn't know where he came. Didn't you know what happened? I mean, it's been all the newspapers, been on CNN, it's been everywhere, you know. I'm speaking facetiously, but everybody knew about this. It was a big thing that had gone on. And so it says here, the things, and then he says to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth." So this was something known throughout the kingdom at that time, "who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and with all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up and sentenced him to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, now it's the third day since these things had happened." So they had apparently left before the actual information. I'll continue on here. "Also, some of the women among us, when they were at the tomb early in the morning," so apparently it's the same day. They may or may not have believed this, of course. And it says, "Some of them who went to the tomb and found exactly as the women had said, but him they didn't see." So the question was, did he raise or what? "And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men.'" Sounds like Paul in Galatians. "Oh, foolish Galatians. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah?" There in the margin numeric standard, it's Mashiach. In the Gospels, generally, he is called the Messiah. They translated Christ because Christos is the Greek translation. So the literal here would be Messiah. "Was it not necessary," verse 26, "for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So this information was out there. So when Paul says publicly portrayed, certainly it was done in public, but I would say here that it was written beforehand. It is known throughout the area of Judea, Jerusalem, and even as far as the these folks are going to Emmaus. Everyone knew about it, and they asked this stranger, "Don't you know what's been going on? Weren't you in Jerusalem?" Everybody in Jerusalem knows about these things. So that's what's going on here, and that was just a passage of many that Paul speaks about, this Christ whom you crucified, and speaks of that. Now, this is the first question, and basically here we have in this section five questions. And so the five questions, you have number one, who deceived you? Number number two is salvation by the law or by faith. And so Paul goes on and he says, this is the only thing I desire to learn from you all. Did you receive the Spirit from works or from law? Out from hearing of faith is, of course, the answer. But the first part, he wants to know. He says, I desire to know, to learn. The word manthano is what we use for learning Bible principles. So if you are a student in the Word of God, you are a manthante. Manthane or a manthano, here is the verb form, to learn from you all. Did you receive the Spirit? Now the word receive here is our old friend. And it is the word lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano. It's used over and over and over in the New Testament. Even in the passage it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed in his name. Many times this word, to receive, is used the same or synonymously with believe. So you can receive someone into your house and not necessarily believe in them, but to receive can be used synonymously in context with believe, and that's the way it is here. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you believe so as to receive the Spirit? And of course, receive here means to take for your very own possession. Now, how did they take the Spirit? They took it by faith alone, and that's what he's talking about. That's what he said in chapter 1 of Galatians. And so here now he's moving from salvation into the Christian way of life. I'm going to say a little bit further down, if you go down just a little bit, cheat for a moment down there, see if I can find it here. And it says in verse 11, now to the one who is justified by the law, no one is justified by the law before God. It is evident then that the righteous man shall live by faith. Faith is the issue, belief, not any merit in believing. The merit is in the object of faith. If you believe, we symbolize that sometimes with a little V with a positive. Over here is the negative, but we won't put that because it's a positive decision towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ symbolically. We could represent by a little V for volition. You could put a W there if you want will. You have volition, you have free will, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have eternal life. You have salvation. You have plus R, imputed righteousness. All of that is in view. And because you have imputed righteousness, you are said to be justified. And many others. There's at least 36, if not more. John Eichmann has given us at least 60, and I said the last time I talked to him, he was up into the 70s. And what he means by that is what you have at the moment of salvation. You could list those things. Might be a good exercise for you some afternoon to try to think, what do I have by being a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, I'm born again. I have eternal life. I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I have at least one spiritual gift. Oh, I can't lose my salvation. You could just go down the list. Can you imagine 70 things or so that you have by virtue of being born again? And of course, one is eternal life, one is righteousness imputed, and then you're declared to be righteous, so you are justified, and on and on. So the question is, did you receive the Spirit? Now, I didn't even put the Spirit here. At the moment of salvation, you have the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell you. You also have the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, but Scripture tells us that He is in us. I don't even know what that looks like. In fact, I don't know what it looks like to have the Spirit in you. Some people say, well, it's that emotional thing. No, it's not. You may have emotion. Emotion is a response to the reality. But at the moment of salvation, the Spirit comes to live in you permanently, to indwell you, to seal you, to do all the things that He does, regenerate, give a spiritual gift, give you the understanding of the Word of God. He does all of that, and you feel none of it. You may respond emotionally and go, wow, or you may just sit there stunned. Some people weep tears at the moment they're saved. People have all kinds of reactions. The reaction is not salvation. It is a reaction to the reality that you've been born again. Now, I know that flies in the face because a lot of Christians love emotion. Nothing wrong with emotion. Some people are very emotional. As I get older, I'm becoming more emotional, I've noticed. My father used to weep at things on TV And I thought, what's wrong with my father? And now I do it. I can see a sad story on television and someone's child dies and I think about losing my son and I'm just bawling my head off at the TV. And so emotion is a response to the reality, maybe fragrance of memory, maybe sadness of memory that comes. And so emotion is a response. It is not the initiator. If your salvation is based on emotion, you probably don't have it. Salvation is not based on emotion. It's based on the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, and you say, I believe that fact. Now, I know some people say, well, you have a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. There's no difference. We have discussed this many times, and perhaps for those who are new, it's new to you, but for most of us, it's old hat. In the Hebrew, the word is lev, means heart. In the New Testament, it's cardia, from which we get cardiologist, of course. The cardia is spoken of as the central processing unit of the person. But you see, my heart's in here. My central processing unit is up here. It's called the brain. The heart doesn't process thought. It processes blood. And so it doesn't think at all. And so the mind is what thinks. Yet the Bible says, with the heart man believes. Now, how is that possible? This is a metaphor. It's clear in many passages that Jesus is using the heart to refer to the mentality of the soul. It is the processing unit. Perhaps it's because the heart processes blood and the brain processes thought. So the idea is, like the heart, the brain processes thought. So we speak about the brain as the heart. Sometimes we speak about the heart as being the seed of the person. Sometimes we think about the heart as being emotion. And maybe your heart goes a twitter when you see your loved one, and that's emotional response. Sometimes your kidneys respond. You know, sometimes your bowels respond, depending. And the scripture uses that. He was joyful in his kidneys. The word in the Hebrew is kiliot, the kidneys. How do you get joyful in your kidneys? Well, I'm not going to ask you to follow that line of thinking, but obviously there's a metaphor there. You don't rejoice in your kidneys. That's a organ of the body that has a particular function. You don't rejoice in your bowels. I hope not. And yet the scripture uses the bowels and the joy there. There are many words that are used to parallel things that are difficult to understand. What does joy look like? Well, he has a belly laugh. We use that idiom in English. He has a belly, you know, joy. And so the heart is the thinking process of the soul. Now, why did I do all of this? I did it on Thursday. I'm doing it again. It's because the word heart is a metaphor for the thinking part of the soul. So with the heart, man believes, and that's a head knowledge as well as a heart knowledge, if you will. There's no distinction. People think a head knowledge, you just believe in Jesus, but with the heart, you emote and you really feel that you're saved. Well, I hope you feel you're saved, but whether you feel you're saved or not, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and he's your Savior, you are born again, no matter what somebody tells you. And I would say the same thing with Paul, oh foolish Christian, who has bewitched you into thinking that you have to do something as little as emote. You say, well, emotion isn't doing something. Yes, it is. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have done nothing. You've simply, by an act of will, accepted the finished work and the fact that he died on the cross for your sin. I don't know why that's so hard to understand, but Galatians is the book that teaches faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is believing in the working object. No works that you can do. In fact, Paul says the Mosaic law, you can't even do that, as if you could. No one ever kept the Mosaic law except the Lord Jesus Christ. No one could. The whole idea of the law was to show you can't do it and that you need a Savior. It was a tutor to lead us to faith in Christ. And so you can't do it by keeping the Mosaic law. Furthermore, in these passages, Paul doesn't even say the Mosaic law. He uses the word nomos without the definite article. Now you say, there you go with the grammar, Pastor. It's important. If it says the law in the Greek, that would mean the Mosaic covenant. Usually the five books of Moses, obviously that's the law, and specifically the Ten Commandments. But there's 613 laws. And so the 10, that leaves another 603, as we have noted. So you can't just keep the 10 commandments. You got to keep 613. Nobody can do that. But that's not what Paul says when he says law without the definite article. He means there is no law that you can keep, good, bad, or indifferent, the Mosaic law, or any law. You can't keep a law that will save you. Or did you? That's what he's saying here. And so he says, did you receive the Spirit out of the works of law? No definite article. In the Greek, we have the word hos, not hos Cartwright, H-O-S, in the masculine, which means law. And namas, of course, is a neuter noun. It's a neuter noun in English, but it's a masculine noun in the Greek. And it doesn't have the definite article. There's no hos here, or ha, no definite article. It's just out of works of the law. And it doesn't even say out from the works of the law. It simply says out from works of law. And we have two words here, and you can probably... By the way, thank you very much for your prayers. I am able to stand and walk, but I just can't walk a long time or stand a long time. So thank you for those prayers. And so perhaps another week or two I'll be able to stand to teach. All right. So we have here this, we have the preposition here, which is ek, E-K, ek. It means out of. And it means immediate source. Now we have another preposition. You don't need to put this down. It's apo, A-P-O. It means from the ultimate source. In other words, all of the energy and teaching that we have, the Holy Spirit, comes from the ultimate source of God. But the immediate source here, of course, is what he's talking about from the Spirit. Did you receive it, the Spirit, from the immediate source of the law? And so out from the immediate source, and then he has the word here of the works, ergon. E-R-G-O-N, ergon. Now, maybe you're not a science buff, but back in the days that I was an engineer and teaching and studying science, an erg is a measure of force in physics. It's called an erg. You may have heard of ergonomics and so forth. It is here work. And so it's plural, so works, out of works of the law, namos, N-O-M-O-S. No definite article, no definite article. Out of works of the law, namos. And so Paul is being very dramatic here in saying there's nothing you can do, humanly speaking or biblically speaking, that can get you saved. And if that's the case, and you were saved that way, he's going to go on to say, how are you going to live? Now, are you going to live by the law, or are you going to live by faith? And we said many times, and we'll continue to say, we have to have a faith perspective every day of our life. We need to live by faith, not by sight. It's the hardest thing you do as a believer. Because every day you're confronted with situations. Oh no, now what? Oh, I got a flat tire and I have to be somewhere. Oh, I mean, we just have things constantly. And the question is, are you exercising faith? Well, the Lord gave me a flat tire. What do you want me to do with this, Lord? Is there somebody you want me to talk to? Maybe the repairman who's coming to fix my tire. Do we think that? No, we go, oh, I'm going to be late. And so we forget faith. And I do it and you do it, so don't look around. Because we all fail to exercise faith. What is faith here? Faith means that we believe that God will take care of us. He brought us into this life. He's going to take us out when it's the time that he wants to. We're going to be with him forever. It's all prepared. We have free will, and we certainly can do stupid things, and we bring stupid things upon ourselves, self-induced miseries and so forth. But ultimately, God can work those things together for good, for his purpose, for those that love him and those that are called. And you're called. Yes, I've accepted the invitation, and he loves me, and I love him, and therefore he's going to take care of you, even with the flat tire, even with the adversity, even with the bad foot, even with a heart condition, even with not having a job, whatever it is that you have as a problem. You have to trust that God knows what he's doing, and in the meantime, he's preparing you. And then you will have the opportunity to exercise that faith in a marvelous way, perhaps to win someone to Christ by simply the virtue of they see you and they say, "You, I marvel at you. How under such adversity, think of the people who have lost their homes and lost everything. I can't even identify with that. I hope the Lord doesn't cause me to lose my house," because that's a real faith test right there. Could you lose everything that's dear to you? All of your treasures that you've been storing up in your attic, like I have, all of those trophies, all of the junk that you have, and it's all gone. Just like that. You have nothing, the clothes on your back. There's a test. Think of those people. God must think an awful lot of those believers to do that to them, to test them. It's like Job. Job had everything stripped away from him. Probably would have been glad if God took his wife, but he didn't. She was, because she was giving him a rough time. "Why don't you curse God and die?" "Thank you, dear." Just what I needed to hear when I'm down in the dumps is your wife grinding. Rah, 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 rah. "What'd you do, Job? Or you can do something against God?" And then his friends come. What kind of friends were they? They all were telling him how bad he was. Till Elihu came along and said, "Oh, I'm just a young fella, but I think maybe some of these folks that are older are not giving you the straight story." That's a summary of the book of Job. You have to read it yourself. At any rate, we do have adversity. But the point is, will you live by faith? And so he's saying here, did you start out in the Spirit? And then he's going to go, are you going to live in the Spirit? And so he says, did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Now, what about the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm not going to develop this whole thing, but just a quick run through. This would be a test. So if you had your little blue books in college — they don't do that anymore, but back 100 years ago when I went, you got a blue book and you filled that out for an exam. So in your blue book, the question would be, what are the things that the Holy Spirit does for you? Could you list them? Well, of course, first of all, the Holy Spirit regenerates. Okay, you got that one right. That's easy. Born again. You've been born again, regenerated. That's a big word. And then, of course, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. No speaking in tongues here. That has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues was a gift that may follow that, but baptism has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Sorry about that. Baptism has to do with identification. The word baptizo, baptis, baptize, every cognate in the Greek means identification. The original etymology, just for an aside, was to take a piece of cloth, like a white cloth, and dunk it into a vat of purple dye. And when the cloth came out, it was purple. You had identified that white cloth with purple dye. That was a baptism. Now, obviously, there's a dunking there in the water, or the dye, but baptism simply means to identify one thing with another. There are actually 7 or 8 different baptisms. I think there are 4 dry and 2 or 3 wet. One is the believer's baptism. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, no water. And so the baptism is an identification. When you believe, you're entered into union with Christ. As a result of that, indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes. So we have number 3, indwelling. The indwelling, permanent. He enters you into union with Christ. Of course, you're born again, regenerated. The Holy Spirit enters you into union with Christ. He then indwells you, and tandem on that, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. That, of course, is a conditional filling. The indwelling, the baptism, and regeneration are unconditional. You are guaranteed that. But moment by moment, you need to be filled, kind of like your car. Our car needs gas, so we have to go to the station and fill it up today. And so you have to fill it. How do you fill your tank spiritually? You make sure you're filled with the Spirit by confessing your sins. If you have no unconfessed sins, you're filled with the Spirit. And somebody said to me one time at a campus crusade meeting, "Well, how would you know if you're out of fellowship?" I said, "Don't worry, you'll do something stupid pretty quick." And then you go, "Oop, I'm out of fellowship." Then you confess it. You confess the known one and you pick up all the unknown. That's 1 John 1:9 we quoted earlier. And so don't worry about, "Oh, I wonder if I'm filled with the Spirit." Well, you're filled with the Spirit unless you Holy Spirit convicts you of some sin. And he will do that. That's part of his job. Not only for the unbeliever, but for the believer, so that you can be in fellowship. Fellowship in John, 1 John 1:1-10 is all about fellowship. So the believers need to function in fellowship. So we haven't gotten to that yet, but the Christian life is lived in fellowship. Every time you sin, you're out of fellowship. You're out of that bottom circle of the influence of the filling of the Spirit. You're under the control of your old nature, and anything can happen. Your own stupid behavior can cause you to do things through the old sin nature that otherwise you would not. Paul said this very thing, "Oh, the wretched flesh that I am, the very thing I want to do, that's what I don't do, and what I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, woe is me." And yet, thanks be to God, because we have the victory in Christ Jesus. And the victory is that we're born again. We have the potential to live above the control of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. Confess your sins. Live moment by moment, filled with the Spirit and by faith, and you won't go wrong. Now, in order to do that, you need to have some Bible doctrine, because sometimes things get really heavy in your life and you say, "Well, I don't know what to do. I don't have a principle for that." That's why you study the Word of God. It gives you the background. It gives you the foundation. It gives you the basis for why you do whatever you do. People say, "Why do you do that? Why do you believe that?" You say, "The Word of God says it. That's why I do it. That's why I believe it. That's why I say it." And therefore, you have a basis. They say, "Well, I don't believe in the Bible." Too bad. You're lost. You know, I don't hate you. I don't want to call you foolish, but the Word of God says that that person is foolish. Don't call them foolish. That's not a good way to witness. But they are, because they missed out on the very thing they need. Well, so we have these, and so we have the filling. Now, beyond that, this is how you live the Christian life. Beyond that, we have a spiritual gift. And in the first century, at Pentecost, they had the gift of speaking in languages. Not everyone had them then. Not everyone ever had all the speaking in languages or any of those sign gifts. They were in that transitional period, and so they ceased. Now, there are things that go in a type of speaking language, but are not. And I have researched this thoroughly, and I have seen all of the kind of talking that goes on as so-called spiritual talking. It does not have the morphology, the syntax of language. And of course, it's simply nonsense syllables most of the time. And I would be careful if someone is actually speaking in a foreign language that it might be demonism, because the demons can speak with foreign languages fluently. So be very careful about that. And so you need to have someone who interprets. And I don't mean someone that gets it out of the air. I mean someone who knows that language, who can interpret. And if I speak a language and you don't know it, I have to be able to interpret. Otherwise, don't do it in the church. Paul said that. This is not, I didn't make this up. And so I could say to you, "En arke en halagas kaialagas en prastan theas. Theas en halagas." And you go, "What is that?" Well, I just said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So I translate, and so that's not demonism. I know that language. In Genesis chapter 1, "Bareishis bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'aretz va'yata tohu va'bohu." What did I just say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. So I translate. And so that's legitimate speaking in languages. But what goes as speaking in tongues today is generally bogus. And what might come as tongues could be, God could use it. Don't get me wrong. In some distant place where someone hasn't heard and no one knows that language, a minister, an evangelist might be given that gift of tongues in that situation. I would say that would be a rare exception. Now, I'm not trying to beat up on tongues. I'm just saying it is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is possibly a spiritual gift, although most of those, I believe, have terminated with the closing of the canon of Scripture. We do have pastor teachers, we do have evangelists, we have the gift of helps, we have the gift of prayer. There's a whole list of these that Paul gives, and he says that these are the main gifts that are given, and there are others that are not mentioned, and I don't know what they are. Some gifts that we have, we don't even have to know what those gifts are, as long as God has ministered to us. In them. All right, well, we're still in this second verse, and I see by the old clock that we need to stop, and I apologize in some way for the review, but I needed to hear it, so if I needed to hear it, you needed to hear it too. And so it's not, he says, "Did you receive the Spirit out from works of any law or out from hearing with faith?" So we want to look at two things yet. We want to look at a couple of passages here on the Spirit, and then I want to look at this word faith just for a moment, because Paul hammers it over and over and over. I never get tired of saying it. Paul never gets tired of saying it. The two most important concepts in the Christian life are these, in my opinion, not as unbelievers now, as believers. The first one is faith. Faith daily. That's how you started in salvation, by faith alone in Christ alone. You live moment by faith. And the faith is in the grace plan of God. We believe that God has provided for us in a marvelous way. We'll come back and continue at that point, the end of verse 2, after the break. Father, thank you so much for your word that does live and abide forever. Thank you for this time we've had. We pray the Holy Spirit will put this into our permanent store of Bible principles that we might never forget that we live by faith alone, day by day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.